And he asks them this question: who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they make this response in verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist. You have to understand that John has already been killed. He's been beheaded by Herod. And you know the whole story about his wife's daughter and the dance and the head on the charger and all of that. But then Jesus has kind of been popular. Some say you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist has come back to life. He's been somehow reincarnated, reanimated to be you. Some Elijah. Now, there's probably, we could at least understand some of that conjecture, because Elijah was understood to be coming before the Messiah. That was the Jewish concept. Actually, John the Baptist filled that role. And I'm going to have to look at those passages, but that at least was in the back of their thinking. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So there was a popular understanding that Jesus was filling a prophetic role, and indeed he did, although he was far more than a prophet. But basically everybody's saying, you know, I have my prophet, you have your prophet. Whatever your favorite prophet is, that's who Jesus must be. If we were to ask ourselves, and if we had time, if we were in a setting where we could go around the room and just ask, if I would ask you, who do people say that Jesus is in your hearing, outside of where we're here in church, where we are, you know, giving our allegiance to the Word of God? I mean, there's all kinds of people say, oh, he was a great teacher. He was a moral leader. He was a prophet. He was a great preacher. He was a great example. I mean, you'll hear all these sorts of true statements, but they are inferior statements. They are not complete statements. Was Jesus a great man? Yes. Was he a great teacher? Yes. Was he a great example? Yes. Was he a prophet? Yes. Was he all those things? Yes. But that is an insufficient, inferior answer. It does not get to the heart of who Jesus was. So Jesus then turns and says this, verse 15. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now, Peter's going to answer that question for all of them in just a moment. But let me just take a moment and say, that is the most important question you could ever answer, and you need to answer it correctly. Because if you don't accept that Jesus Christ is, as we'll find out in a moment, the one sent from God, God in the flesh, divine, then you're not saved, because you have not come to believe in who Christ is. As he said back in John 8, he said, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So this is not an optional question. This is not a question for conjecture. This is not a question for some sort of philosophical argument. This is a question that it's answering correctly in the true belief of heart that determines one's destiny for all eternity. Heaven or hell is at stake with this question. So I want you to get the profoundness of it and the significance of the correct answer that's about to be given. But he notices he zeroes in on them. I'm not interested in hearing what you are recalling of popular opinion. In essence, he's demonstrated who he is, he's taught who he is, he's brought them along, and he now comes to this pivotal point, and he looks them right in the eye, and he asks the question, it doesn't matter what anyone else says about who I am, who do you say that I am? It comes down to your personal belief, these disciples. And here's where Peter intersects the story in verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Give him an A++ with a gold star attached. Now, we sometimes find that, as we will look at next week, because we're going to take the second half of this story, and later in this same chapter, you're going to find that Peter says something completely wrong. He gets a big fat F on his report card later in this chapter. And sometimes we're all about Peter, and he's kind of gets his mouth moving in front of his brain, and he says some things wrong. He has almost a fatal dose of foot and mouth disease. But you know what? Here he gets it exactly right. Let's give him credit for that. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there's three aspects of this being in place, and it really begins what I want to show you in verses 17, 18, and 19. Those three verses, what's encapsulated there is going to help us understand about our place, to make sure that we don't get in a wrong place and we understand that we should fit into a particular place in God's economy. Stay in your place. Verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you. By the way, that's a common phrase that flows through Scripture. whether it's the Beatitudes or whether it's blessings you find else. He said, blessed are you. This, you have received an enormous blessing. You are to be blessed because you said this right. Simon Barjona. It's a way of saying Simon, son of Jonah. So that's his father's name. Why is he so blessed? Because he got the right answer? Well, that's part of it. But it's the source of the right answer that is important. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Again, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, this is not a mean-spirited put you in your place. This is a very warm and welcoming, leading him along, putting him in his place. So understand that when I say putting your place, it's not like an insult. And even what I'm going to say now might sound like an insult, and I don't mean it that way, all right? But what he's saying to us is this. We are not smart enough to know the truth. We are not smart enough to know the truth. We are not smart enough to know what we need to know about God apart from what God reveals to us. So the great thing is, he says, in this case, Peter, Simon Peter, you didn't get this from a human source. You didn't get this from flesh and blood. This came to you from what God has revealed to you. God has opened your heart. God has opened your mind. God has brought you to this point of belief. So there's a couple things we can say about this. First of all, flesh and blood. Don't expect the world to reveal God to you. Okay, that's pretty easy. But you know, sometimes there is that subtle pull. There is the temptation to listen. It's amazing at how many so-called experts there are that will tell you everything you need to know and believe about the Lord, and coming from the mouth of people who don't even know Him as their Savior. Just need to be careful. Make sure you have a biblically sanctioned source for truth. I get this with some degree of regularity, and I'm not insulted by it because I know something about how people are. I'll have someone that come up. Now, I know this is how it usually begins. I know you're a pastor. That always is the red flag. That always tells me that something is going to be a little weird here. I know you're a pastor, but now I'm going to tell you something that you've never heard before. And we'll get this spin off in this particular, whatever belief or doctrine or thought or whatever, and spin it all off. I remember, I hate to even mention it because it'll mess your mind up. As soon as I say this, forget it. But a particular guy who was kind of all wrapped up. He was from here in West Virginia, but he'd moved out west. He'd lived among this Native American tribe and kind of been immersed in their culture. It was kind of a strange story. But he told me, "So I've got this figured out. You know how the Bible says that we're in Christ?" I said, "Yeah, I know it says that. Obviously, we're in Christ, all right? And you know how the Bible says God's in you?" "Well, I understand that. Believers are indwelt by the Spirit. So that means all of us collectively together, if you put us all together and plug us all into each other, we equal God, right?" "No, not at all. That is not what being in Christ means or God being in us means. It doesn't mean that we are the sum total of God. No, 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 no. God is separate. God was doing quite well and been existing forever when He scooped together a handful of dirt and made Adam. Okay? We desperately need God. God does not need us in the least. He's doing fine. It's only through His grace, mercy, choice, His plan that He made us in the rest of the story. So be careful. I just say to be careful. Be careful when you have a flesh and blood source trying to tell you the truth. Okay, so I don't know what your red flag is. For me, it's, I know you're a pastor, but I don't know what your red flag is when someone wants to tell you something that's kind of off the wall. But just be careful. But here's the truth. We do expect God to reveal God. We should expect that God is going to reveal Himself. He does it through three primary sources. There is some things that as God speaks to us and He works in our lives and hearts and minds, there are some things we can know about God just from nature. Go back to Romans chapter 1. He talks about the things that are created. You know, they display something about God. I don't think they display enough to lead us to understand salvation. I think they can lead us enough to understand that we need a Savior or we need some help or we're lost. We are inferior to the God who made us. And we ought to perhaps even reach the conclusion that we're morally responsible to that Creator. But there is some things that God can teach us through just observing. We call that general revelation, is how the theologian would characterize it. Thirdly, there's what we call special revelation. That is where God just reveals something about Himself that we would not know otherwise. He's done that through Christ, He's done that through miracles, and He's done that through all sorts of ways. But in our day, it all kind of is boiled down and distilled down to what He reveals to us is encapsulated in the Word of God. The 66 books that make up this Bible that you and I have, it is inspired by God, it is infallible, it is not subject to error or revision. As it says in the last chapter of Revelation, we shouldn't add to it, we shouldn't take away from it. We accept it as it is. But now, what the stories we see, there's different methods, but obviously it all points back to the Word of God. There's one final aspect, and that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus predicted and told his followers in his day that after he was gone, the Holy Spirit would come, and he will teach you and lead you and open your eyes to the truth. I think the Spirit of God basically does that by helping us understand and appropriate and live and unveil the Scriptures and what they mean. Because if we even study the Bible with a flesh and blood outlook alone, we're not going to see all that we need to see. God in the person of the Spirit who indwells us as believers has to be our teacher. But we should expect God to reveal God. We should come when we come before the Word of God and when we're praying and when we're open before Him and we ask Him to teach us and lead us and to develop us, we can just rest assured that God does reveal His truth to His followers, just like He said in Peter's case, flesh and blood's not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has. God is delighted when we finally get it. And maybe you've had the experience, whether it's a child in your home or some of you are professional educators, some of you are educators here in the church because you teach children. You know, you've had that joy, that moment when that child gets it. They understand some concept and the light kind of turns on. Well, God is delighted when the light turns on in the lives and the hearts, the minds of His children. We understand truth, all right? So I say that to say this. Staying in your place, we need to come back in dependence on God and listen to His voice, make sure we don't listen to the wrong source. And I hope I'm not saying this too strongly, but I think I'm okay. The overwhelming majority of sources outside of God's Word and within our sphere, just be very careful. It seems like, I think you would agree with me, that in popular culture, things are slanted away from the truth in the biblical story as we have it. I was reading a news item the other day. I don't know if he's still on television. Our kids used to watch this show. It was on PBS, I think, with a guy named Bill Nye. Bill Nye, the science guy. And some of it was really good. He'd talk about, you know, this is how mold grows or this is how erosion happens or something. It was good science stuff. Well, he recently, within the last 2 weeks, has launched this thing basically just lambasting anybody who would dare be so dumb to believe in creation. It's science has proven, according to the science guy, that science has proven that evolution is a fact. You can just write it down. That's how it happened. Forget any other alternatives. Don't even listen to anything else. I wish I could go back in time and turn off his TV show now, but I can't quite do that. But that's just the slant of our world. Don't believe this word. So just be careful of those sources. Come back to this source. Now, verse 18, it gets a little more direct. And this is a verse that takes a little unpackaging. And I also say to you, so I've said to you, God's revealed it, now I got something else to say to you. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. Probably of the statements that Christ makes in the Gospels, this one probably has been debated as much as any other for a long period of time. If you were listening to a Roman Catholic theologian, he would tell you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That means Peter was the first pope, and all the popes that have come all the way down through even here to the 21st century are in direct line from Peter, because that means he's the first pope. That's what they would tell you. There are others that would believe that Peter had a special role. But that's not what this verse, I can assure you, is teaching. Because notice, and you can almost see it in English, you can see it a little more clearly in the original, when Matthew writes it down in language that he's conveying this conversation in the original. He says, "Also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock." Jesus it's almost a pun. It's a play on words. You're Peter. Remember Peter? You're the rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. But in the original, the word Peter, the name Peter, and the word translated rock are two separate terms. Two completely separate. They sound similar. They even look similar on the page, but they're two distinct words. Peter means a stone, just a rock. Plain old ordinary garden variety, see it along the road, everybody trips over it, rock. It's just a rock. The emphasis is on the second word translated rock in the English text. You're Peter, you're just an ordinary rock. But upon this rock, and that word means a massive, mountain-like chunk of rock. Forgive me for giving credit to the Prudential Insurance Company, but I see the Rock of Gibraltar when I think of this rock. It is like a huge, massive rock. So Jesus is not making a comparison or a connection between the rock I'm going to build and Peter. He's drawing a contrast between Peter and the rock he's going to build on. Yeah, I know your name is Peter. I know your name is Rock. But upon this rock, a different rock, a separate foundation stone, I'm going to build my church. That leads us to the second question. What exactly is the rock he's going to build upon it? This week I have read page after page after page till my eyes glazed over and they wanted to cross about all the things that have been written, and that was a mere fraction of the things that have been written, even what I read, about different views about the rock. Some believe, as I said, which we've already talked about, that it's Peter. That's not true. Some believe that it's the confession is the rock. And some believe that Christ is referring to himself as the rock. Frankly, of those two views, they're both equally saying really pretty much the same thing. Whether it's just the confession that Jesus is the Christ or the fact that Christ is the Christ, it all comes back to Jesus. So I don't really want to get too belabored in the fact exactly what the rock is, but it is not Peter, and it all comes back to the fact of who Jesus is and the fact that Jesus is who he is. This takes us to this conclusion that we want to see here in verse 18, where he says, "Now on this rock, this foundation stone, I will build my church." I will build my church. It's not you will build your church. It's not, if you were down south, you'd say, "All y'all build the church." By the way, did you know what the plural of y'all is? It's all y'all. I learned that recently, and I just have been dying to have a chance to say it to you. He didn't say, "Y'all are going to build the church." He says, "I, personally, alone, individually, singularly, will build the church." Number two thing that puts us in its place. We're not smart enough to know the truth, and we're not strong enough to ultimately build anything. We are not strong enough to build anything. God uses us as part of the building process, but it all goes back to Him and to Him alone. The fact that the church is still going 20 centuries after Christ spoke these words, and it's still expanding and still invading Satan's domain and Satan's territory, and will ultimately result in what we looked at last Sunday morning, when Christ returns and as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and as John says in Revelation 19, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigns." To reach that point, the church is going forward. The work of Christ is going forward. I will build my church. You know, this puts us in this place of be very careful that we ever take credit for what God is doing, what Jesus is doing. We should be excited about what Jesus is doing. We should be part of what Jesus is doing. We should be all on board with what Jesus is doing. But make sure that we never, ever take the credit for what Jesus is doing. We need just to thank Him. That doesn't mean we don't recognize each other. We don't thank each other and we affirm each other and all those sorts of things. But through it all and above it all, we need to make sure that we don't take the credit for anything that's going on. There's a bit of humbling that he's injected into this thing. I'm going to build my church, Peter. I know you said this great thing, and you're Peter, but let me just make sure you understand, Peter. It's upon this truth that I am the Christ. This is what you have declared, you got an A for. This is the reality that who I am, and I am going to build this wonderful thing. This group of called out people, people who've been called out of the world and called into community with each other and called into communion with the Savior and called into this thing that he calls here the church. And by the way, that's the first time it appears in the Gospels, the phrase church. And he says, and the gates of hell or the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That's a third thing that theologians have loved to argue over. What does the gates of hell mean? What does that mean? Well, I could give you idea after idea after idea, but since you don't have all night, this is how I understand it. And I think this is at least is going in the right direction, even if I can't completely characterize it. But you understand a gate is a defensive mechanism. In walled warfare, in city warfare of their time, the way you would conquer a city, the city on defense would get behind the walls of their city and pull up and close all the gates, and there'd be an army surrounded. It's often what we call siege warfare. You see evidences of this often in the Old Testament. By the way, this is what eventually happened to Jerusalem. It's what happened in other places. And the last battle that occurred not many years, about 70 AD, after the events in the Gospels, the last stand was in the place called Masada. And it was, again, siege warfare. You surround the city, you cut them off, you starve them out. And eventually, when they are so weak and there's not much able to resistance, we'll finally breach the wall or go over the wall or burn the gates or crash through the gates, and we'll storm the city and we'll take it. That's how they did warfare in their day. Sometimes we have the view that it's us behind the walls. Well, Lord, I hear you're coming. Lord, today'd be a good day to come, Lord. Things are looking really bad down here. Things are looking really shaky. I'm scared about this. I'm worried about that. I'm concerned about this. I'm not getting any younger. I'd rather go by rapture than death if I had a vote. So, Lord, I really wish you would come because we're just holding out. If we could just, the fiery darts are zooming over our heads. If we can just hunker down behind the four walls of our church or our world or our family, and we can just hold on to the end, we'll be all right. Just get your little eraser and just erase that whole picture. It's not we who are hunkered down behind gates. It's the forces of hell that are hunkered down behind gates. And it's the church of Jesus Christ, this thing that he is building, that is on the offensive. And then basically what Jesus is saying, as we go out and see the gates opposing us, they will not hold back the invasion of Christ into this world. And you think about the 21 centuries since Jesus spoke these words, the imminent demise and the destruction and the extinction of the church has been predicted many, 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 many times. And there have been times in church history that the church has had its ups and downs and times of persecution. And, you know, it's quite a story, but the fact that it marches on is proof positive that Jesus is building it because, frankly, if it were man building this church, if it were man's responsibility, somewhere we would have destroyed it a long time ago. But Jesus is building the church. I say that to say that it puts us in a place of humility. You see, our weakness highlights his strength. Our weakness highlights his strength. The fact that we're not strong enough to do this, it just highlights how strong and how magnificent our God is. And we should be filled with praise and thankfulness. If you just want to write in your notes, if you're a note taker tonight, write the word thankfulness. That's kind of the bottom line of this. Humility, yes, but thankfulness second. And also, his strength highlights his mission. He's going to be building his church. He will not stop. Then we have verse 19, which is, again, another kind of fascinating and often misunderstood statement. Now, remember, he's talking specifically, directly to Peter. Okay, this is a conversation, this is not a sermon to the masses. This is one conversation spoken to one man named Simon Peter. And I will give you, Simon Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. By the way, all those jokes you've heard about Simon Peter standing at the pearly gate, okay? And I've already been critical of those several times from this pulpit. But that probably is where it comes from. Well, show up at heaven, well, I'm either going to lock it or I'm going to keep it locked. That's not what this verse is talking about. By the way, if that were true, Peter would have the worst job in the universe. What are you going to do, Peter? Well, I can't go into heaven. I got to stay out here and guard the door and keep the riffraff out. How would you like to have that job for a job? That's not what it's talking about. He says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this takes you to the deep end of the pool, okay? You're out of the waiting stage, and you're in where you have to tread water here. I just want to, and I'm not going to take time to read it, but I just want, I think I've got the chapters annotated. But Peter was used in a special way. And that brings us to this. Speaking of us, as Peter is our example, we are strategically placed for a unique role. We're not smart enough to figure out the truth. He has to reveal it. We're not strong enough to build anything. Christ has to build it. That humbles us and puts the spotlight back on Him. But what we can do is understand that He does have a unique, special, picked out, perfectly designed role for you to play. Peter had one of these roles, and you and I do not have his role. But there is something you see over in the book of Acts, and I'll just summarize quickly, and you can read them when you have time, where Peter kind of shows up at key times, and it seems like he's used to unlock some things and to lock some things. It might mean far more than this, but at least I believe this is part of it. Remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter unlocked the gospel to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. You remember the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes, the people have this marvelous gift of languages, and as they are preaching and explaining what's going on, no matter what country, what nationality, what language, the people heard them speaking their own language, and it was this wonderful miracle. And then Peter stands up before them, and by the way, people were saying, this is strange. They must have had too much to drink. You know, they're already drunk this early in the day. They're acting strange. And Peter says, these aren't drunk like you think they are. Let me tell you what's happening. And he preaches this marvelous, God-given defense of the gospel and the fact that Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, was crucified and buried, and He rose again, and He is the Savior of the world. And at the end of that sermon, 3,000 people from Judaism have now flocked to faith in Christ and were baptized, identifying with Christ that day. So the gospel now just explodes within Judaism. It starts in Jerusalem and starts spreading. Acts chapter 10, Peter unlocks the gospel to the Gentiles. That's the story where there was this centurion by the name of Cornelius who was a Gentile, a Roman soldier, and he was devout. He believed in the one true God, and basically God tells him, you need to send over to a particular address in a particular town, and there's a guy named Peter. You go get him, you bring him back, he'll tell you what the next step is. Now Peter is prepared, and it's that vision where in a vision God lets down this big sheet, this big tarp kind of thing, and it has all these unclean, to a Jewish person's dietary restrictions, animals on it. And God says, arise and eat. And God is having this conversation with Peter saying, remember now, you can't call unclean what I call clean. And then suddenly there's a knock at the door and say, will you go to this Gentile's house and preach, you know, basically tell them about Jesus? That was way past his comfort zone. Peter obediently goes. He goes, and Cornelius is saved, and his family is saved, and they're all gathered there, and they receive the gift of the Spirit just like the Jews did on Pentecost. It seems as if God specifically appointed Peter to be the one that unlocked the gospel for the Jews, unlocked the gospel for the Gentiles. There's one other place you would find him in this same vein. It's in Acts chapter 15. This is after the Jews are now coming to Christ in large numbers. And this caused a problem, because now, do they have to obey all the Jewish traditions and laws? Yeah, I know they believe in Christ, but can they eat pork? Can they do these things? Do they need to go through the rituals of Judaism? And there's this council in Jerusalem where the apostles come together, Peter being part of them. And basically they reach this conclusion, as God reveals it to them, that the Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to be saved and be followers of Christ. There's two or three, and it's found in Acts 15:19. I'm not going to take time to read it, but there are just two or three restrictions, very simple, very, we get it, kind of restrictions, that he says the Gentiles need to be bound by these things. Other than that, they do not have to follow all of Judaism's prescriptions. In other words, there is that sense in which there was this binding. Peter bound, in some sense, the practice of believers in revealing new truth and new standards because of this new era. I say that to say this. I say that to say this. We are not Peter. You and I are not going to have those kind of roles to play. But you are made, you are placed, you are gifted to do the things God called and appointed you to do. Sometimes we spend too much time worrying about the gifts someone else has and wishing what they had. I mean, I can't sing as good as Gary, you know, when he has a cold. You know, God gave you that ability. Thank you for sharing with us tonight. And those of you that sing or do other things. But so just figure out what it is God has made you to do and do it with all your might. And be satisfied that that's your slot in life. Too many of us are paralyzed by the things I don't get to do, or the things I wish I could do, or the things I want to do. So much so that we miss the joy of doing what God made us to do. How do you find out what God made you to do? I'll give you a little hint, and you can think about this, and you can meditate on this. I think you just figure out what you really enjoy doing. And that probably give you a clue of what God made you to do. For some of you, it's just you like to serve. You like to cook and minister to people who are sick and hurting, or to interact with them, or to spend time with them. God wired you for mercy, and God wired you for helps. Some people are very organized and can think strategically. Well, there's a role for you to play. Some of you can teach God's Word. Some of you can sing and have musical abilities. Some of you have the gift to be able to share the gospel with other people in ways that some of us wish we had that ability. However God's wired you, it really gets you down to what you enjoy doing. Now, we understand there's some limitations, and our flesh kind of gets mixed up in that. We need to pray about it and seek the Spirit's leading. But I think that might be a hint. Stay in your place. How do you stay in your place? You have to understand we get our truth directly from God. We're not smart enough to figure it out on our own. Stay in your place. Jesus is building the church. He gets all the credit, all the praise. You and I just need to humbly be plugged into that. But we are uniquely and strategically placed for a unique role. Every one of us in this body of believers, you're not optional. You may think you're on the fringes and you don't really need to be plugged in. God has a role for you to play. Well, it's not much, Pastor. There's no small, little, insignificant jobs in God's economy. If God has created you and gifted you to do something, do it with all your heart, with all your might, for His glory. Are you in the place, are you in the most useful place for God? Have you just accepted that you are, and you just embrace that I really come to believe that, and I come to understand that I am placed here for God's glory?